Our brother Peter Lawrence will give us his class on the atonement. Brother Peter.
Good evening, everyone. As I was skimming through my notes before the beginning of the class this evening, I noticed that one of the pages was missing. So Hannah has done a great duty as a wife and has hurried home to see if she can find it. So hopefully we'll have a full class this evening and we're not missing one of the pages. So this is part two of our atonement study. And the atonement is a fundamental doctrine to true Christianity. It's basically the basket that holds doctrines such as baptism, our nature, the real devil, the characters and natures of God and Jesus, basically everything that we as Christadelphians hold true and secular Christianity has really missed the mark and rejects. So we've got a full evening ahead of us, hopefully, if the my other page of notes arrives. Many times a whole Bible school is dedicated to this subject, often with three full speakers, and we have just 1 hour. So you may find verses that I did not. You may have chose to word things differently than I did, but that's the beauty of the Scripture, and that's the vastness of Scripture that we all we can all get something out of it. Not entirely unique, of course, as God's truth is God's truth, but that's the beauty of Scripture. Looks like we have the page of notes. So firstly, we'll take a brief review of what we covered in the last class. We'll move on to discuss kind of the basic principles of the atonement. We'll talk about Christ and his nature, of course, and his role in the atonement, and then we'll discuss the significance of all that for us. So to start, just as a review of what we covered last class, we established that we are mortal. We are sin-prone, and that nature, that mortality was inherited from Adam as a result of his sin. Now, this is our nature, and it's an unfortunate reality. We are not condemned as such for our nature. Christ had it. Christ had our nature, and he was not condemned. He died. He was mortal and able to die, as opposed to immortal and unable to die, as a result of his nature. And we also die as a result of ours, but it is not our nature that condemns us. We are separated from God by our nature, and our nature can only be changed if we are granted immortality at the judgment. From 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed, this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortality shall put on immortality, and so on. We are condemned for our sins. Now let's turn to James chapter 1 and look at this. These are very famous verses in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So verse 14 describes the outworking of our nature. The result of our flesh is constant temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. At this point, no sin has been committed. This is a result of our nature. It is only once we arrive at verse 15 when the result of our nature, when lust has conceived, that sin is brought forth. and that sin develops, and of course that is what condemns us. It is a sin that brings forth death. Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, which we covered in our last class. And we won't turn there, but Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 to 20 gives us the list of the horrible things which proceed out of the heart of man, things which are conceived there. So we are flesh, and everything about our nature is opposed to God. Flesh and spirit are diametrically opposed, like heaven and earth, light and dark, east and west, flesh and spirit. It is only by our recognition of this and by the acceptance of God's righteousness and his better way that we can hope to replace our flesh with his spirit word through much patience and tribulation and suffering. It is only when we fully understand this desperation of our situation that we can seek God's help in changing it. So that's about where we left off last class, talking about our nature, God's nature, the separation between us. So, what is the atonement? Well, the atonement really is quite simple. The concept of the atonement is quite simple, and the word literally means a covering. Strong's number 3722 is to cover, appease, pardon, or forgive. Now, when Adam and Eve very first sinned, they recognized their nakedness. That was one of the things, the first consequent or the first reactions of their understanding of their sin, is they recognized that they were naked. We'll talk about this a little bit later. They made their own coverings from fig leaves in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, and that was not acceptable to God. God made them coverings of skins, and he set out a principle that blood must be shed. Now, this pointed forward to the seed of the woman, pointed forward to Christ, who was the covering provided by God, which, of course, required the shedding of his blood. Now, perhaps one of the simplest outworkings of this principle is found in Genesis chapter 6. Sort of a parable or an analogy. We're talking about Noah and what God commanded him to do. And we'll come in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14. God says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And we actually have the word atonement twice in that verse. It's the word pitch. The first pitch is the Hebrew word, or as Strong's has it, is 3722, which is atonement, which is to cover. And the second pitch is a form of that word, meaning a price of a life, a ransom or a bribe for that covering. So it's quite an interesting image, isn't it? Noah and his family were saved in the ark, and that ark was covered with pitch. And that's the whole concept of the atonement, is the covering. It's also interesting that it was covered in with pitch, which is the price of a life. And that's exactly the whole point of the atonement, or the concept of the atonement. Now, why did God save them? Was it because they were sinless? Well, of course they weren't. Did God owe them something for their service? No, God didn't owe them anything. Was this just a simple preservation of a species? Well, no, it was certainly more than that. The principle upon which they were saved was obedience. And we see that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, talking about Noah. It says he was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And that was the basis for for God providing this covering for him and for saving him, was his obedience. Now, it's interesting to note that the ark was still wood. Even though it was covered with pitch or atoned for, it was still wood. And we have to remember that, too, that we are still flesh. We are not changed by Christ's sacrifice. We are still flesh, but we are only covered, and our sins are covered. Adam and Eve were still naked underneath the skins, underneath the covering that God gave for them. So why has God provided an atonement? Why has God provided this covering, a way to cover sin? Well, it has to do with his purpose. And God's purpose, of course, is to fill the earth with his glory. Not his physical glory as such, but the glory of his character. And that is done through manifestation. God created the earth for his pleasure, and he's not willing that any should perish, as we know. We also know that without some intervention, that purpose could not be fulfilled, as we are sinful. We cannot and do not fill the earth with God's glory because of sin. So in order for us to be able to do that, there needs to be a bridge, a covering, a mediator. There are many terms we could use for that. And this is, of course, where Christ comes in. Just as an aside, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he is willing that they should turn from their wickedness and live. So let's consider Christ. Let's consider his nature. We've got quite a few passages to look up. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 14 down to 18. And this is excellent describing Christ. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him, or he was under obligation to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So this is arguably perhaps the best reference concerning Christ and his nature. He took on him took on himself the seed of Abraham as opposed to the nature of angels. So he was exactly like us. And we have a reason for that. It's not just a what, but we also have the why, the reason why he took on that nature, the reason why he had to have that nature. And of course, that's in verse 17. That he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And in verse 18, that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, he's able to understand, he's able to relate to those, well, us, who are tempted in that way. And without that association, without that common thing, the commonality of mortality, then he wouldn't be able to associate in that way. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see in verse 15, he was tempted in all points like as we are. He had our same nature, everything that we go through as mortals he had to deal with. Next chapter, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see Christ needed to learn obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and by those things he was made perfect. And in a similar vein of learning, when we come to Luke chapter 2, talking about Christ as a boy. He started right from birth, as we do. He didn't start halfway through. He didn't start as a fully developed man with a fully developed mind. When we look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He needed development. He needed to grow as we do. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So again, this confirmation that Jesus was flesh, and he was sent in the flesh just as we are. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time was come, reading from Galatians 4 verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And again, this confirmation that Jesus was as we are. He was human and he was under the law. Now, all these characteristics we've looked at have associated him with, I guess, in a negative way, in a very sin flesh way. And a bit on the contrast, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. It's quite an interesting passage here in Isaiah chapter 11. We'll look at verses 1 to 3, and there's a prophecy, of course. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So just a little description about what Christ would be like when he came. But we have some very, very interesting things in verses 2 and 3 specifically. Now, what did Christ have? Well, he had the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, as we see in verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, it wasn't the wisdom and understanding itself. It wasn't the counsel and might itself or knowledge or so on. It was the Spirit. And that Hebrew word there, of course, is the word ruach, which is the breath of God. But what is really interesting and really fascinating about this is when we come down to verse 3. And in the King James, there's the phrase quick understanding. I think the NASB and the New King James translate it delight. But what's interesting is that is the same word. That is the word ruach as well. Now, there's no vowels in Hebrew. They just have different squiggles and dots with the consonants to make the words. And there's a slightly different dot in the two words. The Spirit in verse 2 is the breath of God. And the placement of the vowel, I guess, of the dot indicates to breathe out. So in verse 2, God is breathing out these things through his Spirit. He's breathing out wisdom and understanding. He's breathing out counsel and might, breathing out knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When we come to verse 3, this quick understanding or this delight, the same word, ruach, if you look at, I have an Oxford King James, in the margin there it says scent or smell, and it's the flip of that. It is breathing in. So as God was breathing out his Spirit, as God was breathing out all these things, Christ was breathing it in. And that is where the separation between us and Christ occurs. He had our identical nature. Everything about him was the same as us. He was the same substance of us. But what he was able to do perfectly, which we can't, is to breathe in the Spirit of God that God was breathing out to him. It was like they're breathing in unison. And that's why Christ was able to do what he was. Just as an aside, when we consider this theme of breathing, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul talking to Timothy, of course, and he says in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, what's interesting there, that in the Greek, inspiration of God is that same phrase as breathing out, as God's spirit being breathed out. And that's our duty. That's our duty, is to breathe it in. And we see from this passage that God's spirit being breathed out, if we can breathe it in, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the final thing we'd like to look at concerning Christ's character is the temptation in the wilderness. The first temptation concerning bread. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4. When we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So we have this first temptation. Now, it's interesting to note that it wasn't in the 40 days, necessarily, that Jesus was hungry. It mentions that it's after this period in verse 2. After those days were ended, then he was hungry. For that 40-day period, he was able, through the Spirit or through the Spirit, to suppress that hunger. And it did not get the better of him. But after the temptation, after those 40 days, he was hungry. And of course he was. Finally, the pains in his stomach, the cramps from not eating, demanded his attention. And finally, it just became too strong for him. Now, is that sin? Is it sin to be hungry? Well, no, that's just part of our mortality. That's part of our makeup. When we're hungry, it's just a sign for us that we need to eat. So the temptation came to turn the stone into bread in verse 3. Now, we've considered temptation already when we looked in James. It's the same temptation. He suppressed his hunger for 40 days. And it finally became too much. And so he was tempted to turn the stone into bread. Now, if that temptation was allowed to grow into turning the stone into bread, at the moment that he turned the stone and fulfilled his desire and fulfilled his lust, that is when the sin takes place. But he didn't, of course. In verse 4, we have his victory, where Jesus is able to say, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And he was able to conquer his temptation. What made Jesus a perfect man was his ability to deny his flesh. Had he allowed that temptation to conceive, had he turned the stones into bread, at that point it would have become sin. And that's the line that he never crossed. So Jesus had to be mortal. He had to feel what we do. He had to be tempted as we are in order to understand and to sympathize. It says that Jesus was made of a woman to distinguish him from being made of a man. He was described as a seed of a woman. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. And he had this incredible ability to absorb God's word, to absorb God's spirit into him. So let's consider Christ's role in the atonement. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul explains that, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul continues, he says, of whom I am chief. Now, Jesus' sacrifice was not substitutionary. Well, let's consider an interesting parallel from Exodus chapter 32. Now, this is the account of the golden calf and so on when Moses went up into the mount and Aaron made the people, he made the calf and caused the people to sin. So let's come in at Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 down to 33. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So we have an interesting parallel here. Moses offers himself as a substitution for the people. He says in verse 32, you know, if you cannot forgive this people, then take me instead. But God's answer is interesting, and it's less in what God says and more in what God does not say. He does not say, Moses, that's very noble of you, but I've actually got someone else to do the job. I've already arranged someone else to die instead of the people. He's going to come in a thousand years or a couple of thousand years. And besides, you're not perfect as he will be. That is not what God says. God could have said, well, you know, Jesus is going to come and he's going to die instead of this people, so you don't have to. But that's not what God says at all. And he establishes the principle in verse 33 that whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So many of the churches around have a doctrine that Christ came and died so that we don't have to, and his death was instead of ours. And that principle is not supported in the Bible. Jesus was not punished because we are evil, and Jesus did not answer for our sins. So Jesus came and he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the blood of bulls and goats, as we had in our reading in Hebrews chapter 9, could never remove sins. And the reason for that is that bulls and goats and grain and all the offerings and rituals were amoral. They could not, of course, grain is amoral. You can't do anything. But animals cannot choose good or evil. Animals just do what they are programmed to do by instinct. So the sacrifices under the law could not make the offerers perfect as pertaining to conscience, as we have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. They had no conscience, they had no morality. Christ, on the other hand, was a moral being, and he was perfectly moral. The animals and these creatures could not submit to God. They could not declare God as righteous because they couldn't speak or they're just not moral creatures. And Christ could. Christ had the will to choose. He had a will that actually did not want to submit, as we find in the garden, but he did. And that was the power of his sacrifice. That's why it was better. And that is what the old law could not do. An amoral creature could never hold the value of a morally perfect man willing to lay down his life. And that is why Christ's sacrifice is so important, because he was morally perfect, and because he was able to make that decision, and he was willing to make that decision to lay down his life. He was willing to accept and declare God righteous in condemning sinful flesh. He was a perfect sacrifice with no spot or blemish. Now there's a couple of, well, I'm sure there's lots of false views. We'll look at just two diversions from this that we've set out. One is kind of known as clean flesh. And clean flesh, or people who subscribe to clean flesh, suggest that there is no inherited sinful nature, that flesh is clean, flesh is not sinful, that Adam's nature did not change after his sin. Therefore, his children did not inherit a sin nature. Therefore, Christ was not biased to sin in any way. And therefore, Christ's sacrifice had nothing to do with himself whatsoever. Christ was completely removed because he had absolutely nothing to do with sin whatsoever. Now, we know, of course, that that is not true. As we looked at last class and we just reviewed briefly today, and all of us know, I think, from our own experience that we are biased to sin, of course. Paul says himself that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. So we cannot subscribe to that view. We have to understand that sinful nature is handed down from Adam. Now, the other extreme of that says that mortality, flesh, biased nature is equal to committed sin. They are the same thing. Therefore, Christ, in a way, was guilty of sin. Therefore, he needed to offer first for himself, cleanse himself first, before he could do anything for his brethren. Now, we all know, as we've looked at from James, that a fixed principle of our mortality is a bias to sin. That is part of what mortality and part of our nature is a bias to sin. We know this from experience. But what we need to understand is that that bias itself, our nature itself, is not sin. It is the outworking of that nature, as we looked at with Jesus in the temptation. It is when we are driven to sin because of our nature. The nature itself is not the sin. The sin is sin, of course. That's what we looked at when we looked at James and the temptation. So, what does this mean for us? Our association through baptism requires a recognition of our nakedness, as with Adam and Eve. They realized that they were naked and that they needed some sort of covering. They went about to develop their own covering, which of course was not right in God's eyes. God provided them the correct covering. It also requires us to submit to God and accept his prescription, accept his covering for us. We need to understand that we cannot provide our own covering. God's covering is Christ and what Christ came to do. We are baptized into his death. We are washed clean. We have our sins covered, and we are forgiven for Christ's sake because of what Christ did, not for our sake. Now, let's turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 10, if you were previously in Hebrews chapter 9, and read verses 19 down to 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And this passage is what should be stirred up in us. this doctrine of the atonement and what Christ has done for us and God's love and so on, this should be the outworking of it in our lives, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. As we come down to verse 24, consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that is, this doctrine of the atonement is not just an academic principle that we have over here. When we understand it, when we fully appreciate what God has done and his love for us and providing this covering for us, we should be motivated. We should be stirred up to, as we've just read here in Hebrews, to do all these things. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25 on the same thought. This is, of course, Matthew chapter 25 has the three parables of the kingdom. And Matthew chapter 25, we'll look at the third parable, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is what is the criteria. This is what Christ says to them who are chosen, who are faithful. For I was anhungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And the key really is the reaction of these people. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And that is the principle that Christ taught in his work. He was in no way separate from those he came to save. And that is the way that these people here who are welcomed into the kingdom, they are so wrapped up in their brethren and in caring for those around them that as a byproduct of their work, they are saved. They are not out to secure their salvation. They are not out to cleanse themselves before they can cleanse others. Their cleansing work, or Christ's cleansing work really, was his care for people, was what he did for other people, and that was what God wanted him to do. And that's what these people here, as in a way that they didn't really even realize what they were doing. They weren't keeping score, they weren't keeping track of what they'd done. Half the time they didn't even remember what they'd done. And that should be the motivation of the doctrine of the atonement, that when we understand, we see the love that God has shown for us, that this is the outworking of it. So, man cannot have an immortal soul, otherwise what would Christ have to save? These are just things coming out of the atonement. Christ cannot be God. He could not defeat sin in the flesh if he was not flesh. Now, there could be no supernatural devil, or Christ would have not overcome anything. Our hope is in the resurrection. It is not in heaven or a fear of hell. So we see why it's such an important doctrine. When we understand the true sense of the atonement, that all these other doctrines in the world that seem unrelated are actually related and all tied together. So what have we learned? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose. God had determined this from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation. He had our identical nature, and he had to. He had to have that nature in order to be an understanding high priest. He did have a special ability to ingest the Spirit of God, his Father, to give him the strength to overcome. Without that Spirit, He could not have conquered his flesh. And that is also another key, that it was through God's strength, not Christ's own strength, that he was able to overcome. In living a sinless life by the power of God, he declared God righteous. And by willingly offering himself against his will, he submitted to God's will and became the perfect sacrifice that the law could not offer. By association in this, by our association, by our participation in that sacrifice, first through baptism, then by following the principles laid down by Jesus in his life, God has offered us forgiveness and a covering for our sins. We are able to approach God only by and because of the work which Christ has accomplished by defeating the power of sin and not succumbing to it. May our Father bless us as we seek to emulate the character of his Son in the pattern which he has showed us.